Brethren, we have Brother Rick Cunningham's service this morning. We appreciated his services very much in the past, their helpfulness. He's chosen a subject which we think is a very timely one and a very important one for each one of us. His subject is judgment of the new creation. Judgment of the new creation. There is a handout that is coming around. If you don't receive one, please raise your hand. Give them a chance to run through the first time. If they don't get you, please raise your hand. They'll get you one. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother John, and good morning, brethren. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County, Michigan, where we meet. We also would like to express to you the love and greetings from Brother Norman and Sister Gloria Zendler. They live right down the street from us, and as most, if not all here know, Brother Norman had a terrible accident a few weeks ago, where he fell off a roof while performing his work, being attacked by wasps, and he fell two stories and broke his pelvis in front and in back. In the front, it's separated by an inch. In the back, it's a very severe crack. He's at home. He's moving about with great difficulty. His attitude is excellent. He's very thankful for the input that the brethren have given him through emails and cards. From what we understand, which might not certainly be the latest or final word, but he could be 3 months to 6 months in recuperating and might not be able to perform this kind of work again because of the stress on the pelvis working with ladders and various things. He's not quite 60, so my guess is that you don't heal as fast at that age, but he's taken it as of the Lord's direction. Sister Gloria had knee operation, and the day Norman was released from the hospital, she was getting out from her operation, and she's recovering very well, and between the two of them, with the help from her folks, they've managed along. But special love and greetings from them to you. I do like to acknowledge our thanksgiving to the Heavenly Father for the privilege of sharing thoughts with you and also the brethren who gave us this invitation of service. I've been greatly blessed by the convention so far from the podium and also in our fellowship. I've found it very strengthening and encouraging. The subject matter at hand, the judgment of the new creation, with the handout sheet, you can see that we have a multitude of scriptures, and I've restricted myself to quoting here only or citing verses only from the New Testament. We could certainly double the list if we went into the Old, but we wanted to focus on the instruction that we received in the New Testament because we wanted you to see or feel its impact of how often this subject of judgment that we as new creatures have to engage in can come up in our narrow way walk. The Lord's Word has given us so much on this that it is only to our negligence if we don't consider it from time to time. Following, you'll see on the handout related harvest message references. And you can, if you took the time to add up all these pages, you would see that there is no dearth of material from the pen of that servant giving us helpful information and recommendations regarding the scriptures on this subject. And at the bottom, we've included a few practical examples from Brother Russell's own personal experience on judgment of new creation matters of an unusual type or kind. I have to say that we don't like to speak on this often because it's not one of the more happier things, per se, but I do think we're all agreed that it's necessary to consider from time to time so we educate our consciences. I would like to start by saying I have absolutely no current experience in mind of a judgment type of matter, so I'm not speaking with anything in particular that I'm trying to get to or that read between the lines that I'm trying to instruct somebody sitting here. It's not that at all, which is probably the very reason why I thought this might be a good time to address the issue, because I am emotionally detached from it. I don't know about you and your personal lives right now, but to study a subject before we become emotionally involved, especially on judgment matters, is only wise, because when the heart's on fire in a situation, the smoke can cloud our judgment. One of the things that we think about as being a serious concern is, on the one hand, we could be too harsh and stern in our judgment. And on the other hand, we can be so lenient and undiscerning that we believe the truth of the matter lies in the middle. And the adversary and our flesh and the world try to draw us to one of these two. And our own personal personality can make us overly critical or overly lenient. So we have to fight that within, which is probably our biggest struggle. Another thing that can come into play here is if we are subject to the opinions of others that we appreciate, if they have a strong position one way or the other, in our desire to be seen as pleasing to them or to be esteemed of them in their opinion, we can almost, as it were, lean too far one way or the other, more than what would be our own natural studied position on a matter, because we don't want to maybe lose the nearness of fellowship of a brother or sister that we highly appreciate because of a position we might take. That is a very real pressure, and one that must be resisted in these matters. And I would just say on that, that I believe that if someone is truly spiritually mature, they'll make their decisions based on what they find in the Word of God and their conscience. And that brethren should appreciate them for that, even if we differ, if it's out of the sincerity of their heart. If at any time we violate our conscience before the Lord, we've lost the rudder by which He can guide and direct us. He can always educate our head, but He does not overrule and force our conscience. He wants us to be true to our conscience. He can educate us and develop us, but if we violate our conscience, what is there left to guide and direct us but mere feelings? Okay. Well, let's take a look at some of the usual questions that arise regarding this matter. Please turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Well, right here you'd think, well, we can close the book. Jesus says, judge not and you won't be judged. We might think, if we read this one verse, and this would be the whole of the matter, I can stand approved before the Lord if I just don't judge anything or anyone. It's not that simple, brother. What Jesus, we think, is expressing here is the proper heart condition of not being overly critical. He is saying, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged again. Well, what kind of judgment should we judge? Well, let's ask ourselves, what kind of judgment would we like to receive of Jesus or the Father? And I think we would say we would like to receive righteous judgment from him. We would like to receive merciful judgment from him. Jesus says in the first verse, judge not that you be not judged. But then in the next verse he says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So he's not contradicting himself, even though at first glance this might raise a question in your mind. We believe Jesus is wording himself as a way to emphasize that righteous, merciful judgment is the quality that he is looking for in us. Not that we should never judge a given situation. Let's give an example further along in the context. Look down to verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Drop down to verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. In this same context, Jesus is saying, you are going to have to watch out for ravening wolves. You're going to have to judge, discern those who are acting improperly in the church as a protection for yourself and a protection for the church. But he's telling us how you will know them. And what does he say? You're going to know them by their fruits. And what is fruits but the outward conduct? So here, in this context, he is saying you're going to have to exercise judgment, but I'll tell you how. We cannot tell what's going on in someone's heart. All we can tell is what their words speak and what their conduct is. And actually, the conduct tells you more than even the words. Jesus is saying, you will know by their fruits, by their conduct. To further this example, turn with me in Matthew to the third chapter, and this is with John the Baptist. Now, he was baptizing at Jordan. The people were confessing their sins, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to him at Jordan. And in verse 7, it's recorded, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So just there. Now, in my Oxford Bible, I have a center column reference on the word meet for repentance. And the center column reference reads, bring forth therefore fruits answerable to an amendment of life. Answerable to an amendment of life. What was John looking for? The scribes and the Pharisees were expressing repentance. But John saw their fruitage. They didn't have a repentant life. It was just their expression. And what he said was, you have to bring forth fruits demonstrating that you have changed your course of conduct. That's repentance. Repentance, it's not saying I'm sorry. That can be a part of repentance. Repentance really is a radical change of life, a 180-degree turn. That's the fruitage. That's the outward conduct
that will demonstrate what's taken place in your heart, which we cannot read. The Lord knoweth the heart. We sometimes don't even understand our own heart. Paul writes about that. But in our outward conduct, in daily life, that will tell the story. And this is what John was asking for. Fruits lead to repentance and amended life. In John, the 7th chapter, Jesus speaking on the subject of judgment, writes in verse 8, it's recorded for us in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What's the point here? Now, here he's saying, judge not according to appearance. We're just saying, well, you've got to judge by outward conduct, by what you see being made manifest. Is Jesus negating that? Well, no. What Jesus is saying here, judge not according to appearance, is just judge not by how well-dressed someone is. Judge not by what their position in life might be, but you judge with the poor or the lower class in the same righteous way that you would judge those who are more wealthy or the upper crust. Judge righteous judgment equally amongst all. But here is a direct verse. Jesus is telling us to judge a righteous judgment. So it's not sufficient for us to think that if we just don't judge in any matter that somehow we're going to have the Lord's approval. It's just not so. To judge righteously, though, is very trying and very difficult. As we mentioned before, our emotions can be stirred up on this subject, especially if it's someone that we love very dearly, or someone that we spend a lot of time with in our ecclesial arrangement, possibly, and it can really pull at our hearts on how to render this righteous judgment. So as much information and instruction as we can receive on the matter, the better prepared we will be to make a righteous judgment. This verse is telling us that our judgment should be on principle, not on personality, if I was to sum it up. Now, I'd like to turn to Galatians 6:1, because early on in any consideration, this has to be a paramount concern to us. Dear Paul, who wrote so much regarding moral and doctrinal issues and problems in the church, writes here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Just here, this is the point. In any act of judgment that we find ourselves responsible for, we're to have the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, that we're not better than our brother who might have been stumbling. We're vessels of mercy by the grace of God. But if it's our duty to assist the brother, to assist the Lord's cause, to protect the ecclesia, we are duty-bound to judge in these matters. But most of us, and any of us who have been in any of these situations, look to ourselves first and wrestle within ourselves. Who am I to sit in judgment? Am I without sin? Don't I need the Lord's grace every hour? How can I be in judgment of a brother for a failing? But by the grace of God, they go on. This, to me, is the most difficult part of proper judgment. Not being overwhelmed with our own insufficiency and weaknesses, knowing of ourselves that no perfect thing dwelleth within this earthen vessel. But we our attitude to render righteous judgment. If this is our attitude in verse 6, one will be the most effective in helping this brother or in protecting the ecclesia. Secondly, we take it would meet with the Lord's approval. Thirdly, we think that it would protect us from being lifted up in a spirit of pride. And these are all things that we must protect ourselves from, and to be most effective in this ministry. And by the Lord's grace, restores this erring one. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And we're trying to develop a thought here in the 4th chapter to get to the 5th and 6th. Paul didn't write this haphazardly. We think he wrote this in a very premeditated manner to associate these thoughts together. In the 4th chapter, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing," and I think the Greek here, "I know nothing of myself," instead of "by myself. I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels," that is, the intentions or the motives, "will make manifest the motives of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now just here, I think some of us can read these verses as well and say, "Well, I'm not to judge anything before the time. I'm then relieved of this burden of judging with my brethren." But that's not what Paul is writing here. And the further context of the 5th and 6th chapters will demonstrate it. What we believe Paul is writing here is that even though some of the brethren at Corinth had judged Paul unworthy of being an apostle and were criticizing him, he writes and he states, "I know nothing of myself that would disqualify me from standing in the grace of God. I trust to the Lord to be my judge. I am not going to give a final judgment of my position of being of the church or great company or second death based on my current experience. So too, brethren, neither should we." We don't render a judgment on the final condition of any brother or sister while they're still in the flesh. We might judge a matter as being so serious as if it's continued in, we would be extremely concerned where their final condition would be, but we never draw the conclusion that we know what their final destiny is. I think Brother Russell wrote explicitly on this matter, that's the type of judgment that we do not enter into. We always hold out a hope that somehow someone might be converted, or maybe the Lord never accepted their consecration. That doesn't mean we're relieved of judging in these matters, proper judgment, but it allows our mind to have the room to say, "I leave the final judgment in the Lord's hands. All we can act on is on their conduct, and that we act appropriately." In ourselves, we are to do the same. We're not to overly condemn ourselves, but to press on, leaving that final decision with the Heavenly Father. We think this is what Paul is writing about, not saying, "Judge nothing of any nature before the time," but we think he's saying, "Judge not the final result before the time." To further substantiate that we think this is Paul's thinking is when we get to the 5th chapter, We start in verse 1, and what does he do? He starts talking about a moral issue in the church of Corinth. It is reported commonly that there was fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul, after making these statements in the fourth chapter, goes right to the fifth chapter, and he is criticizing the Corinthian church for not judging the matter. And he's telling them that your generosity of love that you're glorying in, thinking that you're so forgiving, in this matter, you're mistaken. And your mistaken charity is allowing a general demoralization in the ecclesia there that will allow one who has practiced sin to be freely in your midst like brethren who are resisting sin and fighting a good fight of faith. And Paul is saying, I criticize you for that. Set this one out of the church, of this fellowship, men, that his fleshly appetites might be destroyed by coming into contact with the world and Satan and being buffeted with these experiences of feeling separated from the household of God. His heart would be so broken, he'd be so mournful, that he would correct his life. He would make this repentance by a changed course of conduct and come back to the church, beseeching them to welcome them into his fellowship, back into the warmth we have as brethren together. And thereby his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So certainly Paul's not contradicting himself from the fourth chapter to the fifth chapter when he writes thusly. Now sometimes it's brought out that a brother or a sister errs, commits sin that's serious enough for the church to consider, and it's stated, well, maybe their consecration wasn't valid. And that can be a dilemma, because we could then feel relieved of taking a proper course of duty in that issue. I would suggest that here in the fifth chapter, in verse 11, Paul gives us an answer. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth therefore. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Just here, Paul gives us a guideline. If someone is called a brother or a sister, if they've been recognized, let's say at a convention, baptismal, where we go through, they answer the questions appropriately, they're accepted in the household of faith, we share the right hand of fellowship, they have participated to this degree, we call them brother or sister, we're duty-bound to conduct ourselves toward them as if the Lord accepted them. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're reading the inward heart and saying God never did accept them. That's an awesome responsibility, one which we really can't do. How can we really tell? I mean, even here amongst ourselves, if there's 150 of you out here, how can we tell for sure whether or not anyone has fully accepted someone? We see fruitage. We give certainly the benefit of the doubt, but don't we accept based on the professions that someone is walking with the Lord? So to hear, this is what Paul is saying, I believe. If they call the brother, we have this responsibility. in the sixth chapter, Paul writes, "Though any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged of you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren," and so on. Paul is clearly stating that we're going to be judges in the next stage. We're going to judge angels, we're going to judge the world of mankind if we're faithful. Now is our training process. The Lord has written so much, all these different scriptures we have here on the top of our handout sheet, so much instruction to us. Let us not think that we'll never have experiences to be exercised along this line on practicing righteous judgment. If there's this much instruction in the New Testament for us, we can rest assured we will have experiences to be exercised along this line. Not too harsh or severe, not too lenient, but to have the proper, righteous, merciful judgment. We will have experiences that will call that forth. Paul is criticizing the Corinthian church for not judging this matter aright. So, if we ever hear any of our brethren say, "Oh, I can't judge that," or, "Well, the best judgment is no judgment," brethren, that's inaccurate. These scriptures are clear. There will be times when we're duty-bound. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes a follow-up to this first letter, and we think he refers back to this very instance of this erring brother who had his father's wife. We'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 2 and start in verse 6. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Just here, this man that received this punishment, or in the margin it reads censure, "it was inflicted of many." Now, I take note here. It doesn't say that all of the Corinthians followed suit, but the many did. So apparently, there was a church action based on the Apostle Paul's first letter. His spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus was there, and because he was an apostle, he could do this in absentia. We cannot. Paul could. And he gave what he thought should happen. The majority apparently followed that, the many. It's not necessarily was unanimous. But the majority followed suit with Paul's advice, and we believe this erring brother demonstrated a proper repentance, and Paul then says, bring him back into the fold. That he would not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul sensed a proper repentance. It wasn't the first sign of repentance necessarily, but he says, let him not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, I think verse 8 is very important to us. He says, "I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." I understand from this that Paul and the Corinthian brethren that censured this individual loved him when they censured him. They loved him when they were duty-bound for his sake, for the ecclesia's sake, to set him out. Paul is saying when you invite him in, you're confirming that love. Brethren, we understand that. Every parent here and every child who had a parent can understand what this means. This means that when the child has disobeyed and receives a punishment from the parent, that parent loves that child even though there's a censure or a punishment. There's a consequence for wrong conduct. The parent loves that child. When the child properly repents, the parent confirms the law with a hug and the kisses. Thereby, the child recognizes that the discipline was for his benefit. And as they get older, they really understand it. But even those little tender hearts, when that discipline is meted out in a loving disposition, even though there's a firmness attached to it, that little heart understands that it's being done for their good, even if they don't like that discipline. Confirm your love. Now, in the 2 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, we again get an insight regarding this issue, but it's from a different angle. Paul, in the 7th chapter, 8th verse, writes, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," that was 1 Corinthians, "I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, but we're about for a season." So Paul wrote this letter. He gave them the reproof regarding this issue. He sent it, and then he felt bad about it, because he knew it was going to hurt their feelings. But yet he felt that he had to write it because it was proper instruction. And then when he sees that the church, the many, did follow his advice regarding this individual, and that individual came around, he rejoiced that even though he made them sorry, it was but for a season, because they got the point of his concern for them. Now, we read in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." He's talking about the ecclesia repenting from their wrong conduct. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So just here, we get a definition on a proper repentance. Paul is saying that there's godly sorrow that leads to a proper repentance, a change of life, but there is a worldly repentance, which is just outward and doesn't lead to a changed life. The best example I can think of this, that these two contrasted very vividly, is Peter, when he denied Jesus, had a proper sorrow. Here it was accompanied with tears. The tears weren't necessarily the evidence, but Peter's course of life showed he was sorry for what he did. Judas, he too shed tears, but that wasn't the evidence of a true repentance, because his repentance wasn't true. He went and took his life. He had a worldly sorrow. He was sorry things didn't work out the way he envisioned. Peter was sorry from his heart that he denied the Lord and let the Lord down. Godly sorrow of Peter was different from the worldly sorrow of Judas. Paul writes that the Corinthian brethren had a godly sorrow, and it worked in them a proper conduct, which they made evidence of by following Paul's admonition. Another lesson we glean here in the 12th verse. "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Just here, Paul is writing that his main concern in this issue of this brother having his father's wife was not mainly for that erring brother nor for the father. His main concern was for the ecclesia, that they would allow this leaven in their midst and thereby many be defiled. He was concerned about that erring brother because, remember, he said, confirm your love to him. So he had a loving concern. He was concerned, undoubtedly, his heart ached for his father. But his main concern was on the larger issue of the ecclesia being corrupted, because the ecclesia weren't the ones who were committing the sin in this. Well, let me elaborate on that. This brother had his father's wife, so he sinned against the father in that. That's true. He sinned against his own body in this. That's true. So you would think, well, this just must be confined to these two individuals, the one who sinned and the father who was sinned against. But you would think that that would be the end of the matter, but it wasn't. Because the church was aware of this condition and fellowship with them, it brought this contagion into the church, and the church was being contaminated, because it could lead to a weakening of the resistance to sin, and it would show that there was no premium on fellowship for righteousness' sake. Now, in this, I think for ourselves, to put it in modern-day language, if this brother committed adultery or fornication, what's that to me? It's not bothering me. What do I care? I don't want to get involved with that. I don't want to have to think about that. I don't want to have my sleep disturbed by that. I don't want to have upset feelings about this. I don't want to have to waste my time with that. I want to study on this subject over here. I want to study about love. I want to study about chronology. I want to study prophecy. I don't want to have to think about this. That's their problem. That's between them and the Lord. It's not that simple. We're one body. And when one member suffers or is defiled without a proper repentance, that spreads to the rest of the body. That's what Paul's writing. Know ye not a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He's not talking just about the individual. He's talking about the mystical body being leavened by allowing immorality in its midst to go unchecked. In Timothy, and I have to look this up, this has just came to my mind, I'll give an example of this. Let's see. Yeah, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, we really aren't trying to digress here to deal with rebukes, because, as we know, public rebukes are rare, because they can rarely be received by the individual effectively. And not all of us are qualified for rebukes, even privately, because they can be very ineffectual and do more harm than good, but there are times for private and public rebuke. Instead of delving into that subject, we just want to make note that why would Paul give this advice to rebuke before all? It's because that others also may fear, that others may recognize that this course of conduct is dangerous. This has to be a serious issue to rebuke before all. But this course of conduct could be detrimental to others if they observed it and it went unchecked. In other words, silence would be approval. Silence would be approval. If it goes unchecked, people watching this, maybe of weaker faith or weaker temperament, might see this individual conduct themselves in this way that would be wrong, and not receive any reproof from the church, then they would feel, well, it's not that bad. Why am I fighting so hard to resist this sin? It's a weakness of my flesh. The Lord knows it's a weakness. It's a damage, so it's covered, so I don't have to fight so hard. Oh, I don't want to, but why should I struggle? So-and-so, he practices it, and the church doesn't take any notice of it. Well, maybe it's not as bad as I thought. That can lead to this general demoralization in the church. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul words it in another way, Ephesians 5. Really, here again is one of these lists of sins that we cannot practice and enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are all sins to be, if we've fallen into them, to be repented of, resisted, and our life should be converted from such. But we notice a certain expression here as he gives this list, and it's found in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints. Let it not be named once among you. So this should help strengthen our minds against feeling that, well, we can practice it a little bit. We could practice the sin on occasion and just ask for forgiveness from the Lord, and that would be the end of it. It's not true. That is just a worldly way of thinking that will weaken the new creature's resolve to fight against sin. If we have these failures, we have a course of conduct of repentance and taking action to strengthen our weak knees, lest they be turned out of the way. But never let us think that we can practice a little sin and just apply for forgiveness and think that we all is well between us and the Lord. In the 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 10, Paul gives a list of moral deflections. But he sums up in verse 10, after giving this list, and says that these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the 6th volume on page 414, Brother Russell, commenting on this, makes the statement that the things that would debar from the kingdom of God should be those things which debar from our fellowship. That should be a clear understanding. Now in verse 11, Paul writes, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here he's writing, he's saying, we were these things, but now we're cleansed. We're not to practice them henceforth. I would like to read a few quotes to you on this issue of repentance. Now, to start, this is from reprint 3033. It's called Love Making a Difference. That's really the body of this article. It's taken from the text in Jude, Love Making a Difference. Hating even the garment spotted with the flesh, saving some by fear, pulling them out of the fire, trying to keep them from the second death, even though their robe of righteousness is soiled by defiling conduct. We make a difference But some are in extreme danger, and some are just overtaken in a weakness or a fault. And so our judgment is not just one uniform judgment. It's got to be very discerning. It can be from a reproof to a rebuke to a disfellowshipment. It's not just carte blanche, one action for every deviation. It's just not that simple. And Brother Russell starts this article by making this observation. With all our minds all unbalanced through the fall resulting from original sin, even though we're not all falling exactly in the same direction, it's not surprising that we frequently find ourselves and the other brethren in Christ in more or less confusion respecting the application of certain principles laid down in the Word of God. And then he goes on and he says, we're told to love our enemies. So we would think then that we would never have a case for exercising judgment. But he then spends the rest of the article elaborating on what would be proper judgment and in what situations. But here's the point. He says, as we endeavor to measure up to these requirements of the Lord, some are in danger of erring in the opposite direction, in danger of manifesting a brotherly love where it should be withheld, and that in the interest of the brother. Now just there, I think we're familiar with the modern day term of tough love. This would be an expression of that, tough love. Withholding repentance until the brother is rightly exercised. Further along in the article, which is, again, I'll make note, it was written in 1902. It's not particularly an early article. He goes on and writes that any deflection should bring corresponding loss of brotherly love and fellowship. This making of a difference, that is, between those who are deflecting and those who aren't, the making of a difference is really essential to the purity and progress of the church. If we make no difference between those brethren who walk after the Spirit and those who walk disorderly or after the flesh, we are taking away the very premium and blessing which the Lord intended shall go to those who walk after the Spirit. We are giving a premium which the Lord did not intend should be given to those who walk contrary to his word after the flesh. It is as much our duty to withdraw fellowship from those who are unworthy of it as it is our duty to grant fellowship, and that with fervency, to those whom we see to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That's sobering. That's sobering. A little further on, Brother Russell writes that the Apostle Paul intimates how our disapproval ought to be shown in cases which seem in our judgment to be of sufficient importance to demand a manifestation of disapproval. Just here, that's so important. When we speak on this subject, we could spend a lot of our time just emphasizing that we're not talking about trivial matters or small matters. And particularly when they regard ourselves, we can be especially generous in being forgiving and forbearing toward our brethren without making a big to-do of it. I think issues of Matthew 18 can be overblown in thinking that every time someone has said something where we're offended by it, we rush around and we're in a tither and we've got to get this sorted out. And Brother Russell, we think, is very clear in saying that so much of these little matters that we're taking so personally is really our just defensive actions reacting to something that we should just let it go. Just bear with it. Swallow your pride or whatever it might be. Swallow your hurt feelings. Remember Paul said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. He tried to
understand the brethren, yes, as new creatures are still in the flesh, and I've tried to let as much of this insult or negligence or inattention, misunderstanding, he allowed as much as he could to go by and spoke out, though, where it was necessary for the church's direction. Matthew 18, I would suggest, to be incorporated in serious issues. Serious issues. And there are times where you don't have to follow through every step of Matthew 18. You could take the first step and go to a brother or sister privately and just ask him, you know, what did you mean by this? I'm getting the wrong, am I misunderstanding what you said? Oh, you can go and just get that cleared up. Right there. Sometimes it's just that simple. Or sometimes you can ask them, you know, what do you mean about this? And they might say something, and you might really disagree with it. But you then still have the liberty of just letting it go, if you can really let it go. And just say, well, okay, they don't like me, and that's that. And we can live with a lot of that. So I think that Matthew 18 can be overly used. On the other hand, it can be underused if we're dealing with a situation that we decide to take to other brethren. Now, that's wrong. We're supposed to deal with the individual who we're having the problem with. So we can see here again that we can have these two extremes. I would like to make an observation, too. I have absolutely no idea how many of you have ever been involved in a Matthew 18. Either you've been the one called or whether you've been in one attendance. I have absolutely no idea. I know of several, but I have no idea to wonder if half of you, all of you, or whatever. But let me make this observance. That Brother Russell himself was called on a Matthew 18. It's recorded in the reprints. I think it's going to be, you'll find in a reprint, 3812 at the bottom of the handout sheet in those pages. He had a Matthew 18 called by his wife. And she called several brethren from a distance to come, and she had three accusations against Brother Russell, which he answered in the presence of these brethren. And these brethren were dumbfounded that Mrs. Russell felt that these were issues even to be brought up. And she left the room in tears, came back. Brother Russell said, if I have done anything wrong, forgive me. She says, I forgive you. And he asked for a manifestation of that forgiveness. She gave him a kiss. And these brethren, though, found their advice in the issue, the two brethren that she called, was that Brother Russell was absolutely clear of anything. Later on, Mrs. Russell deflected completely. My observations from that, brethren, is if you are called on a Matthew 18, if you are the one that's called in, humbly let us look to our hearts to see, am I wrong in something here? Can I receive instruction? Let us humbly receive whatever the Lord might seem fit for us to pass through. He is the one who is watching to see how we're reacting in any given situation, regardless of how the brethren might perceive it. In the end, it's his approval that we're seeking, even though we try to the best of our ability to make things right even here in this earthly pilgrimage. And even when this Matthew 18 was carried out apparently appropriately, the desired result was found to be only temporarily lasting. And here in this issue, it's the one who called the man